Welcome. It's the A Minute to Midnight show. This is Tony. Today on the show we have Alexander Lawrence, first time guest on the A Minute to Midnight show. And as with anything, always take it to the Lord, research for yourself, test everything against scripture, and then come up with your own conclusions from that. This show covers some fascinating topics today, and whether or not you agree with the conclusions drawn on all of them, that's okay. It gives you hopefully a chance to go do your own research and pray about it and see where God leads you. So I hope you enjoy this show. I sure enjoyed doing it. I want to extend a very warm welcome to Alexander Lawrence to the A Minute to Midnight show. It's the first time on our show. It's really nice to have you here today, Alexander.
Thank you so much for inviting me. I'm really looking forward to it.
Yes, I'm sure it'll be great because we have a lot, I think, in common sort of stuff that we cover. So maybe you could give the listeners a bit of a rundown on who you are and what you do.
Sure. I'm a Christian who's very passionate about teaching the Word of God from a Hebraic perspective and in historical context. And my mission is to equip the Lord's flock with the life-changing knowledge that they need in order to fight the kingdom of Satan and deception effectively in the last days. I think that we are in the last days. I think that we have decades to go at most, you know, 3 or 4 decades at the most. And so it's very important for us now to be inoculated against all the deceptions that are coming to a head. And that's what I'm out to do.
Sounds good. And you do have a website. Maybe you could give the listeners that while we start, and then we'll give it again at the end.
Yes, it's WatchmanAlexander.com. Watchman, that's singular, so M-A-N, not M-E-N, WatchmanAlexander.com.
Sounds good. And you have a book that you've written, Leviathan's Ruse. Maybe we could get a little bit into some of the topics in there.
Yeah, I'd love to. It's Leviathan's Ruse, Volume 1, actually. I'm working on Volume 2 right now. It's going to be a two-parter. There's just too much to cram into one book, but the subtitle is The Comprehensive Guide to the Battle Between Good and Evil.
Sounds interesting. Maybe you could give us a little bit of a rundown on what we can expect and what sort of stuff it covers.
It covers a lot. It is a thick book. It's comprehensive, and what I'm trying to do is take people from A to Z. And I don't want to assume that anybody who's reading this book has more than the basic Christian understanding of things. And so I try to start from ground zero and teach you all of the foundational stuff that you need to know in order to understand the more complicated things related to Satan's kingdom, and what the occult has been doing, the identity of the Antichrist, the end times, how prophecy is going to unfold, just everything. And I try to take a lot of different subjects that we don't necessarily always tie together and weave them into a tapestry that you can look at and see a big picture. And so I start from, well, really I start with the rapture because I have a concern about the pre-tribulation rapture idea causing people to not be prepared, causing them to have an escapist mentality. I'm not the kind of person that's going to beat anybody over the head if they don't believe in the late tribulation or post-tribulation rapture. If you believe pre-trib, okay, you know, we're still brothers and sisters in the Lord, that's fine. But I want you to be aware that things might happen and you may not be able to escape them. And so be ready for them and you know, make sure that those around you are being prepared, and not, especially kids and new believers who are coming into the faith, they need to know what's ahead of them potentially, and not just think that everything is going to be hunky-dory and we're all going to get snatched out of here before there's any problems. So I start with that, and I discuss a lot about, from a Hebraic perspective, what the fall feast days mean, what they can tell us about the end of the age, and what to expect, because Yeshua fulfilled the feast days in the spring already with his first coming, but the fall feast days are about his second coming. And if we understand those in the proper historical and cultural context, then they tell us quite a lot about how the end times, and especially that very last year, is going to unfold. So I start there, and then from there I move into talking about the different entities, or I guess I should say the players on the stage, the characters that we have to contend with in this war between good and evil. Everyone except ourselves, of course. I'm talking about the immortals and the Antichrist. And some people would say, you know, it's Satan and the Antichrist, but there's actually more to it than that. We have these other angelic entities, or what I like to call immortals, who are working with Satan at this point. They didn't always, but now they are. We have the fallen watchers who descended early in history before the flood. We have the occult and all of the human institutions that have been maintaining this mystery religion from Satan and from the fallen watchers. And then we have the Antichrist himself, which is a big topic of the book. And I get into that by, after talking about the fallen immortals of the Divine Council and Satan and what their plans are in sort of a big picture perspective, then I go into how are they going to use the seed of the woman, or the prophesied anti-Messiah, and who is he? And we go a lot into the mythology of the ancient world and how it ties into the Bible, because amazingly, we can deduce not only from scripture, but from mythology, that this character who we call the Antichrist has already lived, and he's going to return. So people think he comes just onto the scene as a regular human being at the end of the age. Nothing could be further from the truth. The scripture is pretty clear when we take it all together that this person is a king who has already lived and been the king over Babel, and he is going to be the king of the end times Babel as well after he returns from the abyss. So he's the beast from the abyss.
Are you talking a tie in there with Nimrod by some chance?
Yes, well, quite possibly. The tie is to Asher. His actual name, as given in the Old Testament, is Asher or Asher. But I think there's a good case that can be made for tying that to Nimrod, and I do that in the book.
Okay, that's interesting. So the sort of ancient mystery religion, or mystery religion school of thinking that we see in lots of secret societies today, it's very evident for anyone that knows where to look.
Sure. Well, it's a long story, and that's why I have to go back to the beginning of history when I write about this, and sort of give it out in little chunks that people can digest, because there is a lot to it. The mystery religion really got started when these angels or immortals called Watchers descended to Earth pre-flood, the antediluvian world. And they chose to lust after a time of being on the earth. Some people would say they just came down and immediately took wives. I look at extra biblical sources like Jubilees, which teaches that these immortals were actually sent, 200 of them were sent to help the world, because people were growing a society for the first time and didn't know how to do it, didn't know how to set up a justice system. So God was helping them. He actually sent immortals to help. And while they were here in human form, they eventually gave in to lust. And there are books that say that Satan had a part in that and get tempting them to lust. And then they mated with these women. And then the Nephilim were born. That's another topic. But sort of as part of that process, or maybe as compensation for taking the women from the men at that time, these angels decided to give secrets that were never meant to be given to mankind, secrets from heaven, and share them with these mortals. Well, that messed up everything, all of human history. Now, the worst one among these angels was called Azazel. And Azazel is a name that we find also in the scriptures, because every year on the Day of Atonement, two goats had to be sacrificed by the Israelites. The first goat was for the people of Israel, and the high priest would put his hand on that one and transfer the sins of Israel to it. The other goat was called Azazel, and the rest of sin was put on it, and it was sent into the desert and cast into a recessed place, basically left out there to die in the desert. And that really goes back to the Book of Enoch, or First Enoch, and what it teaches about these fallen angels, because Azazel gave many, many secrets to mankind, and by doing so caused these basically innocent people, fallen, yes, but still in a lot of ways naive people, to get into all kinds of things that they never would have. He taught the making of war, how to make instruments of war with metal and armor, and he taught women how to beautify themselves. The angels taught astrology and astronomy and the cutting of roots and just a whole host of things that we were never supposed to know. And as the punishment for that, God told the righteous angels to go gather up these fallen immortals and to cast them into a couple of different places, one of which was the abyss. So when we look at New Testament books like Jude, and some of Peter's writings, we find that they talk about angels being kept in chains of darkness until the end of the age, and in Tartarus, or the abyss. And so that's what that's referring to, that they were chained up in the abyss. But this one, Azazel, he was put in the desert. He was buried in a desert place called Dudael, and he was left there to just sit in imprisonment for thousands of years. And he's still there today. And that's what the symbology of the goat on the Day of Atonement is all about. So that's where the occult really got started, because occult means hidden. It means occluded. You can't see it. These are the mysteries that people were not intended to have. And we're not intended to have these things because they're far too powerful for us. And in our fallen state, we're going to misuse them, and we have misused them. So it's not like God is just a big meanie who's trying to keep us from having fun or keep us from advancing. That's not the case. He's trying to protect us. The same way that at Babel, he was trying to protect people by telling them to spread out and not come together and make a city. And they did that anyway. So he had to spread them out by force. So there's things we shouldn't have. Well, the people who follow the mystery religions just don't believe that God knows best and that God is intending to protect us from ourselves. They think we ought to have this knowledge and we ought to make the most of it. And so they just go right on ahead and use it anyway. Well, you would think that all the knowledge would have been lost because of the flood, but in fact, it was preserved on rocks somewhere. Somebody wrote this down. There's different accounts as to how that happened. Some say that Enoch wrote it down. Some say it was somebody from the line of Cain that wrote it down. But Enoch certainly wrote certain books, but that knowledge was from God. So somebody else wrote down the illicit knowledge in a format that was able to survive the flood. And then after the flood, someone found that. And the Book of Jubilees says that it was a man by the name of Canaan, who was, a grandson of Noah, named Canaan, K-A-I-N-A-M, who somehow found these preserved writings from the Watchers. And he copied them down and did not tell Noah about it, because he was afraid of Noah's response, which I'm sure would not have been good. And he instead used them to do something. We're not really told in the Book of Jubilees what he did, but he somehow disseminated this information or used it for his own gain, and someone else came in and took it from him. It's not clear, but he recovered this compendium of knowledge. And it seems that Nimrod, and perhaps his father, Cush, attained this knowledge from Canaan, and they used it to start doing all kinds of arcane arts and to gain power over other people. And the Book of Genesis has some very concise but interesting things to say about Nimrod. Nimrod just means "let us rebel." It's a title more than a name, really, but there's another possible name for him, which is Asher, as we mentioned earlier. But they seemed to take this and run with it. And so the occult society really got started with Nimrod and his wife, which would become known as Inanna or Ishtar. Not really clear whether the goddess Inanna existed first and then was kind of assigned or linked to the wife of Nimrod, or whether she was deified at some point. I suspect the latter, but there was this Sumerian goddess named Inanna who became known as Ishtar in Akkad and in Babylon. And later on, she became known by other names in other places, because of course there were many languages after Babel, and she became known as let's say Isis. Yeah, Semiramis was one name. Although she was most likely the priestess who Nimrod got with, who would have changed into, or you know, been deified into this goddess. So that was probably her original name, is Semiramis or Semiramis, however you want to pronounce it. But later on, she became known as this goddess in Egypt named Isis, which is the Greek term for it, but the actual Egyptian term is Ast, and that just connects right back to the Canaanite goddess Astoreth, or Astarte, excuse me, and then back to Ishtar in northern Mesopotamia. And so it's all the same goddess, and then with that you have the same god, this deification of Nimrod, I believe, who went by different names, but primarily Asher. He was the god of the Assyrians. The whole kingdom was named after him. And then you find his name also in Tyre, which is Atir in the original. And then you find him as Osiris, or in the original Egyptian language, it was Asr. So Asr, Asr. So the Greeks changed it to Osiris, but it's Asr, which of course you can link back to Asher. So it seems like this was a power couple in early history who really started the whole religious, mystery religious system. And that grew to its height in Egypt. So it started over in Babel, but it actually migrated over to Crete, to the Levant, and then down into Egypt. And that's where it really was refined by the priests of Egypt.
I imagine that there'll be some that are listening to this that'll go, Book of Enoch, Book of Jubilees, can we trust them? They're not in the scripture. Are they inspired? Most people would say no. So how do you view those extra biblical books?
I view them, if nothing else, as a really good source of historical information. Are they inspired and flawless? It depends on the book. I'm not necessarily at the point where I would say the Jubilees was a God-breathed book. It's possible. It's also possible that there were some changes made to it over time. I would say, however, that Enoch, first Enoch, as it was originally penned, was inspired and was written by Enoch himself. And I have a whole chapter in Leviathan's Ruse going into, actually two chapters going into why the Book of Enoch is reliable, why it got taken out of circulation. This isn't just a case of, you know, people not thinking that this book was inspired, so they didn't include it in the canon. It was actually purposefully removed from circulation by the Jewish community shortly after the crucifixion, because it threatened their beliefs. And they were using it before that point. So Yeshua and the apostles and many of the people who lived in the first century and before were very familiar with Enoch. They had the scrolls commonly available, and they were teaching from it. And in fact, many of the, you know, quote unquote early church fathers who wrote in the first few centuries after that refer back to Enoch. So they were familiar with it. It just got removed for somewhat political and somewhat religious reasons, but other books got removed too that maybe shouldn't have been. And it's up to every individual believer to read these things after having gone through the entire canonized Bible and understanding it well and really getting it down into their spirit, so that they have an understanding of the genuine thing, the real thing. Then go to these other extra biblical books and start to test them for yourself. You know, don't rely on other people to tell you, because other people are just people and they may get it wrong. In fact, entire groups of people have gotten it wrong. And there have been different canons in different places throughout history. So the idea that we have this one Bible that has all of the books from God and that's it, it's really a naive idea, but that's what many of us have been taught. But if you go to Ethiopia, if you go to Eastern Europe, if you go to Russia, if you go to you know, certain places in the Middle East, you're going to find different Christian canons. So that should tell us, you know, that there's no list that descended from heaven saying, you know, these are the books that you should use and none other. So we have to test these things ourselves. And as you do that with the help of the Holy Spirit, you're going to start to ascertain, you know, what is true and what is not. When I first read First Enoch, immediately I felt that it was from the Lord. I felt my spirit burning inside of me. I haven't felt that with everything that I've read, but with that book, I did feel it. And it opens up actually with a statement from Enoch saying that this book is not for his people. It's for a generation yet to come, the generation of the end, which will be undergoing tribulation. So it's not a surprise to me that we have rediscovered this book because of the Dead Sea Scrolls and certain other places that pieces of it were found. But it's not a surprise at all that we've rediscovered this, because it is for the last generation. I fully believe that. There's so much there that helps us to understand what was going on in the beginning. And also there's a lot of eschatology or end times prophecy in the book that helps us to understand what's coming up as well. So it's very, very valuable to us.
What about translations of the Book of Enoch? Are there multiple translations of it into English? Is there some that's more reliable than others?
There are multiple translations and there are some differences. So I suggest getting a couple of different translations and comparing them side by side. And look, we don't have the original, which is true of a lot of the scriptures. We don't have it in the original language. So we don't know for certain that everything there is saying exactly what it should be. So you have to take it with a grain of salt, but you're going to understand the overall message. It's not like things are just completely different because it was translated from Ge'ez. I want to say it's Ge'ez or Ge'ez. I'm not sure how you pronounce that, but it's an Ethiopian language that the complete book was preserved in. And then we have fragments in Greek and Aramaic, but we don't have it in an original Hebrew language. In fact, whatever language it was written in was possibly not even something that we could translate today, because it was a pre-flood language. And that may have been some kind of Proto-Hebrew, or it may have been something completely different, because we don't know what Adam spoke. But whatever the original language was in, we don't have that. Nonetheless, I think that the information has been pretty well preserved. And if you just read a few different translations, you're going to get the gist of what's being said for the most part.
And it is actually quoted from in the New Testament too, by the way. People may not realize there's at least a couple of places that the Book of Enoch is quoted from.
That's right. It's quoted. And it's actually said that Enoch prophesied. So before the quote, the author says, the apostle says, Enoch prophesied this. And then it gives the quote. Well, to me, that is a very important word, because he's not just quoting some source like Paul does sometimes that does not have a godly source. Like Paul will quote Greek readers and thinkers of his age, but he's not doing that in order to try and teach that what they said is true. He's doing it as part of his argument. But this is not that case, because the apostle is actually saying Enoch was prophesying this or speaking it from God. He had the authority from God to say what he said. And then we find that very quote in the opening chapter of First Enoch. So if that's a prophecy, then we need to take it very seriously.
Yes. And that actually in the New Testament is quoted, I believe, in Jude verse 14, around about that point, if people do want to look. So, mm-hmm. Yeah. I can find it right here in a King James Bible. Hang on a second.
And there's lots of places where Enoch is referenced. It's not quoted, but you can tell that they're drawing from Enoch because of the type of language that's used. Even Yeshua, several times, he drew language from Enoch.
Yes, you're right. The verse you said about the prophesied, it's in Jude, which is only a one chapter book. It's verse 14, and it says in the King James Bible, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." So, yeah. So it is.
Isn't it interesting that he's the seventh from Adam? That's not a mistake, not a coincidence.
Yes, that's a good point, actually. Yep. So how do we see this all playing out today? You know, how does it apply to, you know, what's going on in these end times?
Well, the mystery schools and religions and fraternities have a mission. Now, there's differences between different groups today, but just like there's differences between different Christian denominations, but we have a foundational set of beliefs that unifies us, regardless of our denomination. The same thing is true of the occult. They have an overall mission. Many of the people that are involved at the lower levels don't know that, especially in the fraternities. But at the upper levels, they're fully aware of what they're trying to accomplish. And part of that has come about in the structure of our society. So it would take a while for us to do this, so I'm not going to do it, but I'm going to let you know that a lot of how civilization has evolved has been a result of the work of occultists or mystery schools. What came from Egypt and built their civilization to be so great there, and as well from Mesopotamia, that also got transmitted into Greece because there were great Greek philosophers and thinkers and mathematicians who went down to Egypt and were trained under the mystery priests there, and they took the mysteries back with them. In fact, Alexander the Great was trained by an occultist who had been to Egypt. He was trained in the mysteries, and look at how successful he was. But that got transferred from the Greek people to the Romans as the Romans took over, and then the Roman Empire never really ended. It just split and became a lot of different things. It has a lot of different variations. But what Bible prophecy tells us is that Rome, in essence, is ongoing. We're still part of that. And so all of our systems, like our political system, our architecture, our economic system, the mathematics and sciences that we use, and so on, all comes from the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire got it from Babel. There's a line of succession that we can trace if we want to. It takes a while, but you can do it. And they have, men who know the mysteries have always gotten themselves into positions of power so that they can influence their culture and their society. And that's what they do. They find ways of getting into every nook and cranny of the society and twisting it, turning it into what they want. This is why you look on your dollar bill and you have occult symbols all over it. You go to Washington, D.C., and you have the obelisk right in front of the womb of Osiris. You have mythological gods and goddesses and symbols everywhere. You have astrology everywhere, all over our public buildings. The Greco-Roman way of things is just plastered everywhere in our capital city. That's not a mistake. There's a reason for that. It's because the Freemasons, who are an occult fraternity, they got the information from the past mystery religions, carried it forward, and used it to help establish the United States. And this is not just the United States. I mean, it's everywhere. The central banking families are a big part of this. So almost every single nation in the world now has a central bank. And that's one of the primary ways that they are controlling the world right now. Because the rich have the ability to decide policy in all of these nations. You know, money talks. Money gives them the power to influence the politicians and to put politicians in place.
I believe that the Rothschilds family claims to have a direct lineage back to Nimrod and back to ancient Babylon.
That's very possible. And the Freemasons themselves teach that Nimrod was the founder of Freemasonry. They say he was the first Mason and he was the first master builder. Why? Well, because he got this information about architecture and math and the sciences from the Watchers. So yes, he started it all, and they're just continuing that on. Now, they're trying to do two big things right now. Number one is globalization. To put it in the simplest terms, what they're trying to do is return us to Babel, because God messed up their program in the plain of Shinar when he caused the languages to split and the people to spread out. He said of the people there at Babel, if they continue, he was talking to the other immortals of the divine council, and he says, if they continue to do whatever they want as one people with one mind and one language, eventually they're going to be able to do anything that they so desire. So the progress that we as a species can make when we have one language and we're all in one place cooperating is incredible, but very dangerous. Very, very dangerous. I mean, look at what we've created, you know, nuclear war and environmental catastrophe. So it's important for us to be decentralized in order to prevent that kind of thing from happening, which is what God did. But the occultists want to go back to that because they think that God, Yahweh God, is the bad guy. They think that he's the one that's preventing us from evolving. They believe the words of the Satan or the Nahash in the Garden of Eden, who said that you can be as gods. You know, you can be like God. You should choose to eat this fruit that will advance you and evolve you, because right now you're being held back and this is just a test. I mean, he didn't say that, but basically that's the underlying idea, is that, well, this is just all a test, or this God is a bad God who wants to repress you. So really you should take this thing that's not for you, because it really will make you into a god. And that's what the occultists want. They want to become like gods. And the way to do that is to return us all to one language and one overarching system. And by doing that, we will again be able to advance ourselves to a superhuman state and probably be able to do things like break into the spiritual realm, which is what they were trying to do at Babel. You know, they said, we want the top of this to reach into heaven, which I don't think meant physically to reach up into the sky. I think it meant that the top of it in the heavens. That's the actual Hebrew meaning there. They were trying to pierce the veil. They were trying to get into the spiritual realm. And so it wouldn't be surprising to me if that's what we try to do again. So their one purpose is globalize us. But in order to do that, they have to do something else first. They have to bring us to a state of global chaos, because you can't build the new thing until the old system is broken down. This goes into the symbology of the phoenix. If you'll remember the myth of the phoenix, it self-immolates. It burns itself to ash, and then out of the ashes, it rises as a new creature. They've tried this before. World War I and World War II were both funded, both sides of the war were funded by the same international bankers. Okay, their motive was not for, you know, one nation or the other to win. Their motive was for there to be chaos as much as possible, as widespread as possible, to encompass the whole world and to break down our resolve and break down our norms. And once you do that, you can put something else in its place. And each time they tried, they put the League of Nations in place after World War I. It didn't really take. So they put the United Nations into place after World War II. That has done much better, and that is influencing the world in a big, big way. But it's still not really enough. What they're going to do is a third and more violent, more lethal conflict, a World War III, that will leave us absolutely decimated. And from those ashes, they can build up the New World Order, or that final beast kingdom. And the Bible says that they're actually going to succeed at that. There will be a beast kingdom that will take over almost everything.
That's really interesting. You've got to that point. It brings a couple of things to my mind. Firstly, when you're talking about the financing of both sides of the war, I don't think many people probably listening would realize it. There were Warburg brothers. One was basically running the German finances before the war, Second World War, and his brother was running the United States finances. So there you have it, not only just, you know, generic, it was brothers within the same family. The second point you mentioned is the United Nations, and I've been studying this a little bit lately, and the role of the Lucius Trust or Lucius Publishing Company that is within the United Nations. In fact, I'll be doing a bit more on this soon, but in another show and an article that we'll be putting out. But I find it really, really interesting. These New Ages or Luciferians actually have a direct bearing on the running of the United Nations, and they are definitely Luciferians. And I just want to quote just something off their own website. This is the Lucius Publishing Company's website, Lucius Trust website.
It used to be called Lucifer Publishing Company.
Exactly. Originally, it was called Lucifer Publishing, and I'll just read something about that. In fact, this is straight off their own website. When Alice and Foster Bailey were beginning to publish the books published under her name, they named the fledgling publishing company Lucifer Publishing Company. By 1925, they had changed the name to Lucius Publishing Company and has remained so ever since. Both Lucifer and Lucius come from the same root word, Lucius being the Latin derivative case meaning of light. The Baileys' reason for choosing the original name are not known to us, but we can only surmise that they, like the great teacher H.P. Blavatsky, that's Helena Blavatsky, for whom they had enormous respect, here's the clincher bit, sought to elicit a deeper understanding of the sacrifice made by Lucifer. And further down in the article, I won't read all of it, says the descent of these solar angels was not a fall into sin or disgrace, but rather an act of great sacrifice, as is suggested in the name Lucifer, which means light bearer. And this is right there in the United Nations. And that's pretty scary. Lucifer is the one that made the sacrifice, not Jesus.
Yes. And Lucifer is the one that brings us spiritual enlightenment, according to them. In fact, here's a quote from Madame Blavatsky, where she says something about, she connects the light bearer and the Lord. So she says, "It stands proven that Satan, or the red fiery dragon, the lord of phosphorus, and Lucifer, or light bearer, is in us. It is our mind, our tempter and redeemer, our intelligent liberator and savior from pure animalism." So there she uses the terms lord, savior, liberator, and redeemer as being a reference to Lucifer.
Yeah.
And she's not the only one. There are many occultists who teach the same thing in their writings and say that really the good guy in the Garden of Eden was the one who brought us intellectual illumination, but they want to bring everyone back to that point because they say that the Judeo-Christian religion has flipped the script and gotten in the way and messed up the actors so that now we're going after and following the bad guy, the God who's repressive. And we need to fix that situation and start to evolve ourselves again by going back to the light bearer.
Do you cover Lucifer in your book, The Leviathan's Ruse?
I do. Yeah, I talk about the occult beliefs quite a bit in there. And I actually get into who Lucifer really is in a biblical sense, because a lot of, I'd say, the vast majority of Christians are unaware of what Isaiah 14 really has to say about Lucifer, which is the only chapter that you find that name in. In fact, it's not even called Lucifer except in the King James, because
and the New original, King James. The New King James keeps it too.
And the New King James, that's right. Because that's a translation from a Latin phrase But if you go back to the Hebrew, it's Hillel ben Shakar. And Hillel ben Shakar has a meaning to it. It's not light bearer. And if you read the chapter in context, it makes it clear that this is not an immortal spirit that's being spoken of, that this is actually a human being. And the human being in view is the king of Babylon. In fact, that's how the chapter starts. It talks about how the king of Babylon or Babel in the future will enslave the Jewish people and will repress them. And when the Messiah finally liberates them, they're going to take up a taunt against this king of Babylon. And then the rest of the chapter is the taunt. And there's a lot in that that is only applicable to a human being. So if you go through it and just read it as if you're, as if it's talking about a spirit, it won't make any sense, because it talks about things like him having children who have to be killed, have to be executed. He goes down to Sheol. He's buried. He's not buried like the kings normally are buried in the earth. He's not given any sort of a noble send-off. In fact, he's sort of cast out of his grave, but his spirit, or his disembodied soul, rather, does go down into Sheol. And the people say in Sheol, the people say to him, "Oh, you've become weak like we are. Is this the person who subjected the nations and who did violence to all of the cities of the world and who took people into slavery and wouldn't let them go?" None of that stuff applies to Satan. And so when you take a step back from the tradition and you just look at it from a clean slate, you realize this is actually talking about the Antichrist. This is talking about the big bad guy at the end of the age who's going to attack and enslave the Jews, you know, who betrays the Jewish people because they think he's the Messiah at first, but he's not. And you, of course, we realize that Satan is the driving force behind this person, but the chapter itself is not about Satan.
That's interesting, you know, because most people would say it, you know, look at it as being, you know, talking about Lucifer and the fall.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it just doesn't, you have to take everything as a whole. You can't cherry pick, in my opinion, when it comes to these kinds of oracles, because if you run into a contradiction anywhere in the entire oracle or with other scriptures that talk about the same thing, then your interpretation is incorrect. And I've had to do this with my own study of the Bible many times, where I thought I knew what something was talking about, but then after, you know, looking at it in historical context or in textual context, and also especially putting up against other scriptures, there are contradictions, then I realized there's something wrong with my interpretation, because the Word of God is 100% correct. Everything has to fit into place. So then I have to revise the interpretation until it makes sense. And that's with Isaiah 14, what I had to do. I had to realize, okay, this is not making sense in the way that it's talking about this character. So it's got to be about a human being.
Okay, yeah, I'm just going down another rabbit trail in my thinking, you know, but sort of ties in with the end times and the Antichrist. When I look at Revelation chapter 13 and verse 4, it says, "And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast?" But you see there, they actually worshipped the dragon, which Revelation makes very clear in other places, a dragon is Satan. So this final end times religion, to me, I think this, you know, Satan or Lucifer is going to want the worship for himself. He's not going to be happy to just be worshipped as some proxy, like, you know, Allah or any other name. You know, that's why I can't see Islam being the end time religion personally. I think there's going to be some sort of occult mystery school religion that ties everything together, as you're saying, because that's really been the goal all the way, as far as I can see, all the way back, is a united religion that I think will end up knowing when that, you know, people take the mark of the beast, they're going to know ultimately who they're worshiping, and that is the dragon.
Yeah, I think so. I would say that until this point, they have been presented, the people of the world have been presented with a lot of different gods to worship because there are different gods over the nations. So when we go back to the book of Genesis, we see that when God split up the sons of Noah, the descendants of Noah, after Babel, he split them up into 70 groups. And each group was given to a son of God, a B'nai Elohim. And so you have to say, well, what's a B'nai Elohim? Or you go elsewhere in scripture and you see that that's talking about the immortals of the divine council. So when God calls a council together because he cooperates with his creation to run things, not because he has to, because he wants to. He uses us. He uses his created beings in the process. So he calls the council together, and it's the B'nai Elohim who come before him. These are called sons of God because he created all of the angels by hand. They weren't multiplied through procreation. They were created uniquely by the hand of God, and they are immortal. Now, Adam is also called the son of God because he was uniquely created by the hand of God. But everybody who's born from Adam, everybody who's a human being on the earth since then, is called a son of Adam, not a son of God, until you get to the cross. But that's a whole other story. In any case, these characters, the sons of God, are the ones who were given charge over the nations who had rebelled against God. And in Leviathan's Ruse, I make the argument that there's 70 members of the divine council who decided to rebel because they didn't think that God's plan was working out, and they sided with Satan. So they weren't angels that rebelled with Satan at the very beginning. This was later in history, but they came to a place where they said, okay, yeah, we're going to switch sides now. And there's several biblical reasons for that. And then...
That's going to be people, I can imagine people are going to be going, where on earth do you come up with that? I mean, even I'm going, I've not heard that one, you know, quite like that before. So how do you arrive at that?
Well, Dr. Michael Heiser has done a really good job of delving into all of that. He's the one who introduced me to the topic of the Divine Council, and he is a well-known Semitic languages scholar. So he really knows his stuff. He goes back to the original languages and just gets down to the root of things and makes an extremely compelling case that the council that shows up in places like Psalm 82 are these sons of God who God is going to judge in the end because of their rebellion. In fact, maybe I should just go over to that chapter right now at the risk of losing my line of thought, because I know we were talking about something in particular. Let's see here. Yes, so Psalm 82 is an oracle wherein the prophet Asaph says, God presides in the great assembly. He judges among the gods, little g, gods. In Hebrew, that's Elohim. So in Hebrew, you have Elohim in a certain context is speaking of the Most High God. But the word Elohim is always dependent on the context. So it can be a lesser immortal being. It could even be a great human ruler who is thought to be divine or thought to be imbued by a divine spirit. And so Elohim is a term that can be applied to many different heavenly ones. But usually in the biblical context, it's talking about the Most High God, which is why you will see it. If you get a Bible where the word Elohim is used instead of the word God, you'll find it capitalized whenever it's talking about the Most High God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But other places, you will have it referring to lesser characters. In fact, there were times when people saw, like Nebuchadnezzar saw a spirit in front of him during the incident where he put the three Hebrew youths into the fire. He saw the spirit in there with them, and he says, I see an Elohim. And when Samuel, the prophet, was called up by Saul, by the witch of Endor, and she asked him what he saw, Saul said, I see an Elohim, or actually I think it was the witch who said, I see an Elohim. So a spirit being can be called an Elohim. So that's the first thing you have to understand in order to parse this properly. But God, Elohim, judges among the gods, little e Elohim, in Psalm 82. And he says, how long are you going to judge unjustly? How long will you show partiality to the wicked? He says, instead, you should be defending the weak and the poor and the fatherless. You should be maintaining rights, doing justice, rescuing the weak, etc. And then it goes on to say, they don't know or understand what they've gotten themselves into. Psalm 82, verse 5. They don't know. And if you look at the Hebrew, what it's saying there is they don't have the comprehension that they need to in order to embark on this. So they've embarked on something that God is not happy with, and he's judging them because of it. And basically, it's a case of you didn't know what you were getting yourself into. You thought you could do my job. You thought you could do a better thing than I was doing with humanity. And instead, you're failing at this completely. And then he says, in verse 6, he says, you are gods. All of you are sons of the Most High. So the Hebrew there is, you are Elohim. You are B'nai Elohim. But nonetheless, you shall die like men or mortals. You shall die like a mortal. You shall fall like one of the rulers. And then the prophet calls for God to rise and judge the earth himself. So this is not the only place this occurs in Scripture. This is just one of the most clear. But this ties back into the Genesis account where it says God parceled out the nations of people who rebelled against him, who became the Goyim or the Gentiles. He parceled them out to these different gods. And so every group of people has had a different spirit, a principality, as Paul called them, over them. And that is who they end up worshiping through proxies oftentimes, but they make up lots of different gods. But they are worshiping these spirit beings who are leading their nations.
I'm just interested to know Leviathan's ruse. Why did you choose that for the name for a book? How does that tie in?
So I tie Leviathan to Satan. The title could just as easily be Satan's ruse or his deception, because the book is all about what Satan has been doing from the very beginning to the end of history to deceive us and to keep us from understanding God's kingdom and getting into God's kingdom. And of course, like you said, you know, getting worship for himself. So the immortals, they want to be worshiped. And they want to, first of all, keep us from worshiping the creator God so that they can then draw us to themselves. Well, Leviathan is a sea serpent that's talked about in many scriptures, both in the Bible and the extra canonical scriptures. And it's quite the mystery, because in some places it's talked about as being an earthly animal, a dinosaur, we would call it, a sea dinosaur or a sea serpent. And it's very clear that this is a real thing that existed at one point in history. You know, the book of Job, chapter 41, talks about that quite a bit. But in other places, Leviathan is talked about as a spiritual entity, or it's talked about as a symbolic thing. And so by looking at all of the different verses that have anything at all to do with Leviathan and comparing them to one another, I came to the realization that, yes, the Leviathan was the greatest animal that God created. He was the pinnacle. He and Behemoth, those were the two massive animals that that ruled land and sea in early history. But God is using that, both of them actually, as a mascot or mascots for the angelic entities, the members, Satan and the members of his divine council, the ones who rebelled with him. They are actually, and I wish I had a whole show to talk about this, but they are actually serpentine or reptilian in nature. It's not explicitly stated in the scriptures that way, but if you start to look into the Hebrew and you start to compare a lot of also ancient mythological beliefs, you come to the realization that, oh, this is talking about the seraphim as being, and the cherubim for that matter, to some extent, certain cherub, which is, anyway, that's more of a role than a type, but there's a type of angel called a seraph that is reptilian. And that is why Satan in the book of Revelation is described as a dragon, but he's said to also have seven heads, and each head has 10 horns. Well, that's because that symbol of the dragon with seven heads is representing the entire council. Remember I said there were 70 angels who rebelled?
Yep.
Well, each head is one of the principal angels, and each of those heads has 10 horns, which equals 70. They're all reptilian, or at least the leaders are of this reptilian race of immortals. And so you then can make a really easy leap to the fact that Leviathan is being used as a mascot or a symbol for this kingdom and for Satan. You know, it's both. It's Satan, the head of it all, but it's also his kingdom and the ones that are underneath him. And that is why we have certain language about Leviathan, like in Job at the end of the chapter 41, it switches from talking about an earthly animal and then says he is the chief over all of the sons of God. He sees everything that is on high. And you're thinking, what? How can a sea serpent that's under the sea in the abyss, how can it see everything that's on high? How can it be chief over the sons of God? And then there's other language like in Isaiah where it says that on this day of the Lord, this end times day of judgment, that God is going to punish Leviathan, the crooked serpent, and slay this dragon. And it's not talking about an actual animal. God's not going to come down and slay some dinosaur that comes up out of the sea. It's talking about the kingdom of Satan and that character himself are going to be destroyed on that day.
Okay, so this is very interesting. A lot of stuff for me, and I'm sure our listeners, to go away and actually research. So can you tell our listeners your website and the name of the book and where they can get the book from?
Absolutely. My website is watchmanalexander.com, and you can link to the book website from there. The book's website is called leviathansruse.com. And it's available online from Amazon and Barnes & Noble, and you can also download the ebook from my website as well. You can set your own price for the ebook, in fact, because as I was writing this, I felt God tell me very clearly to make this available for anyone who has any budget, even if that budget is zero. So you can set your own price. Of course, I would appreciate it if you would use the suggested price, but if you want the ebook, you can type in the number that you want there. And then that's fine, because I just want you to have the information. I think it's very valuable. And I've got some other stuff in the works. I have a podcast that's put out weekly. It's called Searching the Scriptures with Watchman Alexander. You can find that on my website as well. But I also am putting out a free ebook beginning probably tomorrow. And that is going to be about personal moral excellence or sanctification. So it's about how we get holy and get clean for these last days so that God can use us powerfully. It's called The 8 Keys to Personal Moral Excellence, and that'll be available to anyone who's on my newsletter. So you can go to my website and sign up for the newsletter now, or you can wait a day or two and go check it out, and there will be a link on the website. But either way, you'll get on the newsletter, you'll get that free ebook, and then you'll get updates from me when I post new, really interesting blogs or have particularly interesting podcasts or put out new material. I am working on more books, so you'll get notified of all that if you're on the newsletter.
And so that's all available at watchmanalexander.com.
Yes, sir.
Great. Well, thank you for being on the A Minute to Midnight show today. It's been a fascinating discussion, I've got to say, and I'm sure that there's a lot more we could discuss maybe at some point in the future.
I'm really glad to have had the opportunity to talk to your audience. I hope it was helpful.
Thank you, Alexander. Well, folks, I found lots of food for thought in there. The opinions expressed by our guests are not necessarily those expressed by the A Minute to Midnight team, but gosh, it gives us plenty to think about and research and pray about for ourselves. So I really enjoyed the show. And you can find all of our A Minute to Midnight shows and articles on our website, which is aminutetomidnight.com. And we put our shows out on iTunes as well as on YouTube. You may want to subscribe to our YouTube channel if you haven't already done so, and also follow our website on aminutetomidnight.com. We do run it entirely by donations, and we do appreciate it when people support us that way. We actually couldn't do this without your help. So thank you to the people that do contribute to helping our website and YouTube channel run. And you can donate either on the website or on the YouTube channel. I write, play and record all the music that's in our shows, and you can find some of my music on the A Minute to Midnight website as well. So on behalf of the team, this is Tony signing off until the next episode.